Revelation chapter 2. This morning I'm going to attempt to get through the church at Pergamum. And so that is verses 12 through 17. There is a very, 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 very good chance that I'll have to split this into 2 weeks just because of the dearth of material that is here that we need to discuss as it relates to this church. If that is the case, and I'll be watching time to see where I'm at, then we'll stop just before the warning passages, verses 16 and then into 17, which is the promise. So we'll move through, at the very least, verse 15. But allow me to read the whole thing right now in your hearing, and then we'll begin. Verse 12, Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time, shall we? Father, thank you for your goodness to us in giving us the opportunity to be gathered here now to study this important text. We know from the beginning of this letter that that all who endeavor to understand it will be blessed. Father, I pray that you would bless us today, this morning, as we study this particular letter of Jesus to the church at Pergamum. Make it so, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've done in the past, I'm going to break this particular letter down according to that fivefold literary structure that is presented to us in each of the letters. The first then being this, a command from Jesus. And that is the beginning there of this letter. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. Imperative mood. So it's a command. Jesus is commanding John to write to the angel, the angelos, as I've said, is most likely the senior pastor. Write to the senior pastor of this particular ecclesia, this particular church in Pergamum. And so again, it is a command from Jesus. Background and history then as it relates to this church in this particular city. In relation to the church first, like Smyrna, which we looked at last week, we don't know all that much about this particular church other than what we find here in the book of Revelation. In other words, this is the only place in our Bibles where we have mention of this particular city. And so we don't know much about it. Most likely, however, this particular church was started along with that church in Smyrna during Paul's 2+ year stay in Ephesus, that stay that we find there in Acts chapter 19. If that is true, then the church probably started in the early 50s, and it would have been one of the furthest outposts or furthest church plants of the Ephesian church. It was about 100 miles from Ephesus to the northwest. You'll see it on the map there. I apologize, by the way, for the map. It's stretched, distorted. I had to crop it and move some things around. I have looked on the web and some other places for a better map. If you have one that is in some kind of a JPEG file or something that I can put onto a PowerPoint, please send that to me. so that I can do a better job of showing this to you. But essentially, if you look there in the map and you can see the red dots, those are the churches. The one furthest to the top there, that's Pergamum. The one furthest to the bottom there, to the left, that's Ephesus. And so about 100 miles away for a person living during those times during the first century, that roughly equated to about a 5 to 6 day walk, 100 miles. Roman soldiers would average about 20 to 25 miles a day. They were required, as a matter of fact, to walk at least 20 miles, to march at least 20 miles a day. And so people could walk about that distance a day. So you're looking at about 5 to 6 days travel to this particular city or place. In relation to the city then, in relation to Pergamum, well, this particular city was located on a huge, very steep, very high hill, about 1,000 feet in the air. It was a granite hill that rose up that high, and the city was established on the top of this particular hill. It was the Roman capital of Asia. It was the Roman capital of Asia, and as such, it held great judicial authority, and that's going to become important here in a little bit. It was the Roman capital of Asia, and as such, it held great judicial authority. Here's something else that was true about this particular city as it relates to capitals. It was considered to be the religious capital of Asia. The religious capital of Asia. What do I mean by that when I say the religious capital? Well, it boasted of many, at least three major temples in this one particular city. It boasted of many temples, but four major temples, one that was devoted to emperor worship, one which was devoted to emperor worship, and three which were devoted to three main Greek gods. And let me give you those gods right now. The first was Athena. There was a big temple and a cult that was devoted there to the goddess of Athena. She was the goddess within Greek mythology, the goddess of wisdom and warfare, Athena. The second was Zeus. Who's Zeus? He was the god of what? He was the king of the Greek gods. Okay, so they had a temple that was devoted there and a cult that was devoted there to Zeus. As a matter of fact, on that particular temple, it read Zeus Soter. We get the term soteriology, the study of salvation, from that particular term, because soter means salvation or savior. And so Zeus Soter meant Zeus savior. So they saw him as a savior. The third temple, which is within the Greek gods, which is the most important, at least to our study this morning, is to the god, and I'm probably going to mess this up at some point, Asclepius. And please forgive me if I have just mutilated that. Once I tell you who it is, you may know the better or the more proper translation of this or rendering of this. But Asclepius was the god of medicine and healing. The god of medicine and healing. Asclepius. And again, there were inscriptions in relation to this particular god as to this god being soter, being a savior. Now, what such temples communicated, they communicated this, that this was a city of priests. It was a city of priests. And that, too, is going to become incredibly, incredibly important here in just a little bit. So keep that in mind. This was a city of priests. It was a city packed full with people serving at these different temples throughout the city as priests. And so it was a city of priests. What each of these Greek gods held in common, and it was this, and this too is also very important. They all held in common a serpent motif. And so on a lot of the architecture in relation to these different temples or in the symbolism that was used in their literature and other things, serpents were the primary motif in relation to Zeus, in relation to Athena, and most especially as it relates to Asclepius And again, I think that's how you say the name. I'm not sure. But this is the symbol. The serpent motif is also the symbol that's used for this god today. Where do we see Asclepius? Assuming that I'm saying that right. The god of medicine and healing. Where do we see it, Harry? Yeah, the sign of medicine. Have you ever seen the sign for doctors or medicine? There's a serpent. It's a serpent on kind of a pole or something like that. It's because of this particular god. The serpent god, Asclepius. Okay? The god of medicine and the god of healing. And so the serpent motif was most especially true as it related to this particular god. The god of this, the statue of this god was that of a large serpent. And this was the preeminent cult within Pergamum. The worship of Asclepius, or the worship of the serpent god. As a matter of fact, there are inscriptions in relation to Pergamum describing this particular city as this. Pergamum, or this particular god is this. Pergamum Deus, or the god of Pergamum. So Asclepius was very closely associated or connected to Pergamum, to this particular city. Another point of interest and importance as it relates to Asclepius, is that Nero Caesar, and I think that this gives all the more support to the fact that John was writing this during Nero's reign, which means that we're looking at during Nero's reign, which means that we're looking at an early date rather than a later date for the writing of this, meaning before the destruction of the temple, not in the 90s. This wasn't written in the 90s. There are inscriptions that were found during this time closely connecting Nero to Asclepius. And so you had cults there in that particular city, or temples that were devoted to emperor worship, others that were devoted to the serpent god, but we have inscriptions that really connect the two, that actually identify Nero as Asclepius. So the serpent motif was tied then or combined to the emperor and that imperial cult and the worship of him. There is even some indication that that Nero was crowned as emperor in Pergamum and in its first temple. On a further note regarding Nero, he was during this time regularly referred to throughout the empire as Ho Soter Tes Oikomenes, or the Savior of the World. Oikomenes is another term that we can use for world. In the Greek, it means the known world or the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, it's used oftentimes in relation to the Roman Empire. So he is the Soter. He is the Savior, Asclepius Soter, Nero Soter. He is the Savior of the known world. There's other inscriptions to this effect. Hatu Pontos Cosmu Kyrios. Cosmu, what does it sound like? Cosmos, universe. Kyrios, Lord. Nero is the Lord of the universe. And so they saw him as deity. They saw him as this specific deity. He is Asclepius Soter. He is Asclepius Kyrios, God. One final note regarding emperor worship in this particular city that is important to note. There is some debate over whether this or Smyrna was the true headquarters for this kind of worship. You'll remember from last week I told you that Smyrna really boasted that they were the headquarters for imperial worship, or the worship of the Caesars as divine. And there is some debate over this. The point, however, not to miss is that, like Smyrna, this was a big part of this city as well. And in the case of Pergamum, again, it was strongly connected to the serpent god of Asclepius. And I can't reiterate enough how important that's going to be here in just a second. Well, moving on then to the second section, the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus. Jesus gives a command to this particular church in this particular city. We've seen some background and history in relation to both of those things. Now we see here in verse 12 also the identity of Jesus. Notice what it says. The one. Here's how he introduces himself to this particular church. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is how Jesus describes himself. Again, it's a reference back to some of what Jesus has used as titles in relation to himself in chapter 1. This comes from chapter 1, verse 16, where he talks about, again, being the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Well, what is this referring to exactly? Well, it's referring to Jesus as the one who truly possesses judicial authority. That's the idea behind a sword, at least in Scripture. That's the idea behind one possessing a sword. What's a perfect example of this from another biblical text where we see the sword functioning with judicial authority? Chris? Yeah, they don't bear the sword in vain. Judicial authority. And so Christ here, it's saying that Christ is the one bearing that authority. And so this is in contrast, then in direct contrast to what? To Pergamum, the city who held as the Roman Asian capital, held all this great judicial authority. Jesus says, no, they don't hold the authority. I do. They claim to be that kind of a place, being this Roman Asian capital, but I am the true judicial authority. Though verse 12 does not mention it explicitly coming out of Christ's mouth, you'll notice there it just says he's the one who has or possesses this particular sword. That is nonetheless confirmed by what we see in verse 16. Therefore, repent or else I am coming to you and quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So it is coming out of his mouth. This is what we see back in chapter 1, verse 16. This is also what we see in chapter 19, verse 15. The sword is not just a sword in Jesus' hand. It is a sword which is symbolically coming out of his mouth, which means what? What is it speaking about? What kind of a sword? It's judicial authority, but what kind of authority? Well, authority that comes out of his mouth, meaning his words are the authority. So Jesus' words are what are doing the judging in this particular case. This, by the way, is true also for how this particular symbol of a sword coming out of the mouth, how it's used in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, there it talks about God destroying them with the breath of his mouth or the sword of his mouth. This is how he brings doom against the wicked. This is how he destroys the wicked, through the judgments that are enacted through his speaking or by his mouth. It's interesting that in the Scriptures, how things are both created and destroyed are through speaking. God speaks and what? It's created. God speaks and it's destroyed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. How is Jesus going to destroy the Antichrist? Well, he does it by the breath of his mouth or with the sword of his mouth. The same kind of an idea. Judgment coming from Christ. John 12:48, he tells the Jews, it will be my words which will judge you on that day. The word of God, or the word of Christ, is also spoken of as a sword generally in other New Testament texts. Yeah, think of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. There it talks about taking up the word of God, which is the what? The sword of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, talks about the word of God being a what? A double-edged sword. And so the word of Christ or the word of God is spoken of that way in a very general sense in Scripture. The significance of it being used here in our text in 2:12, the significance of it being used here as well as in 19:15, because really they're used in two different ways. If you compare what is being said here to the church versus what is being said in 19, you'll see that. Why do I say that? Well, in 19, Jesus is using this sword which is coming out of his mouth, not in relation to the church, but in relation to the world. And so the judgment is taking place in relation to the world. And I find this very interesting in our present day context within the church, because we have so many in the church who believe that Christians or those who claim to be Christians will never be under any form of judgment. The only judgment, we get this kind of goofy stuff, Bema seat stuff, or all they do is they go into the text and they find, oh, Bema! Well, it's always called that, but now it's a distinct seat, and so we're going to, because most people don't know Greek, and so we'll use this term bema, and so they'll think, oh yeah, there's a difference. Bema seat, and the bema seat is where you're going to be judged to see what rewards you get, you know, how many goodies you can fill up in your bag. And well, you weren't very good, and so you don't get many. but you get a lot. And so that's the only kind of judgment. Well, that's not at all what Christ says here. The sword is used not just in relation to the world, but the sword, the same sword which brings judgment, is used in relation to the church. And that's clearly one of the ways in which it's being used here. This is why in Romans 2 it says that all men, and it's speaking there in a very global sense, that all of us are going to be judged according to our deeds. As a matter of fact, that's always how judgment day is portrayed in the biblical text. We stand there and we're judged for our deeds, both good and bad. And it's always both good and bad. This is why we tremble to go before the throne of God, because we know what that day is going to be like. It isn't going to be, oh, you got Jesus? Well, that's your get out of jail free card. We're not even going to talk about those things. I don't remember. That's the other kind of really false teaching that you hear in the church, right? God somehow doesn't remember. He's got amnesia all of a sudden. So God's not omniscient anymore because God's forgotten what you've done. Really? This is what the Bible says. That's why Paul says we're persuading men in fear. We understand what this day is going to bring. And so judgment, and here Christ is speaking these words both to the world as well as to the church. And that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 2. Christ is speaking of judgment as it relates to the church, which means that neither the world nor the church is exempt. Revelation establishes obligation for both groups. The significance of it being a double-edged sword. This was, at the very least, a common idiom of the day. We know that. We have some records of things that Julius Caesar, as a matter of fact, said, where he uses this particular idiom, a double-edged sword. And here's then what it seems to mean. It means a sword that cuts both ways, or something that has both positive and negative effects. In this case, this double-edged sword that comes from the mouth of Christ has the opposite effect of hurting and healing, cutting and curing, condemning or commending, saving or destroying. And we see that obviously throughout the scripture. Deuteronomy 32:39, as it relates to God, he speaks this way about his sovereignty over all things, that he is the one that is doing both the positive and the negative as it relates to men, as it relates to creation, as it relates to both good and evil. Listen to what God says here about himself. See now that I am he, and there is no other God besides me. Why does he say that? Well, here's why he says this first. Because he understands that people back then want to do what people want to do today. Oh, God didn't make that happen. God would never allow that happen. That evil, wicked, bad, dark thing, God didn't want that to happen. Because in their mind, they can't have a God who is also ordaining wicked things. So God says, I'm God. First of all, you need to understand this. And what I tell you is how I'm defining myself. This is how you need to think of me, because there is no other God. So God starts this way. See that I am he. I am God. There's no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can escape from my hand, or can deliver. That's the word I got here. Who can deliver out of my hand. God says, don't think you can escape my reality. It's my reality. I'm the only God. And I do it all. I'm the one who has that opposite effect, like that double-edged sword. I'm the one who's hurting, and I'm the one who's healing. And so don't be like the false prophets. This is what we see in Jeremiah. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. Oh, God would never want that to happen. God didn't kill your kid. Right? That's what we hear today. Oh, God didn't do it. God didn't want your kid to die. Really? Is that what the Bible says? Is that the God of Scripture? Or now do you have a false God, a God of the nations? A God of the false prophets. And so God even speaks of his own ministry, if you will, that way. These two results then of God's words are the two results then of God's words being spoken. It can save or it can destroy. They can be words of condemnation or commendation or both. And for Pergamum, they were just that. They were both, and Christ stands then as the judge administering both of these things, which brings us then to this third section, commendation and condemnation. Commendation and condemnation. Commendation and condemnation. Unlike Smyrna, we only saw one with them. It was commendation only, positive, no negatives. Unlike them, but very much like Ephesus, the Church of Pergamum receives both words of commendation and condemnation from Christ. Let's start first with the condemnation, because that's where the text starts. Verse 13. I know where our commendation, I'm sorry, the positive, that's where the text starts, verse 13. I know where you dwell, he says, personal here. But this time, notice it's not in relation to their deeds, but their location. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you have held fast my name, or that you are holding, present tense, fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Notice twice there, Jesus mentions the fact that this church is in a place where, location, where Satan dwells. You dwell where Satan's throne is. Antipas, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. What's the significance of that? What is the significance of that as it relates to this particular city? Well, remember the serpent cult of Asclepius? What is the first thing that Satan is referred to as in the Bible? A serpent. He comes to Eve in the garden as a serpent. I know where you dwell. You dwell where the serpent dwells. It's interesting also as it relates to the connection between Nero and Asclepius, or Nero in the serpent. Why do I say that's interesting? Well, if you read further into Revelation chapter 13, there is a very, very, very close connection or association or relationship between the serpent, Satan, and the beast, who, as we find out later in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, something we looked at many months before, is some Roman Caesar. And again, what was it here? In John's day, in the first century, Asclepius, the serpent god, being very closely connected to, very closely associated with Nero, Caesar. And so here it is also in the text. I know that you dwell in that place. In light of all this, then, the church at Pergamum is commended for this. Here's what they're commended for, living in that place, that they were holding fast Christ's name, meaning they did not deny him in the time of persecution, even when such persecution had already cost them the life of one of their own, Antipas. And that again is verse 13, my faithful witness, my faithful one, Antipas. Most likely in light of that then, and most likely the persecution that they were under was persecution from this particular temple or persecution from this particular city as it related to this particular god, or the worship of Nero and his association to this particular god. They were willing to be persecuted and to not recant their profession or the confession of Christ as the true kurios, as the true soter. And so Christ is commending them for that, and also for Antipas. The titles that are given to him, my witness, my faithful one, my witness, my faithful one, probably both refer to the same thing. And that's this, his martyrdom. In other words, the reason Christ is now calling him those two things is because he did die for the faith. That's why Christ is saying he was faithful, meaning he was faithful unto death. He was my faithful witness in that way. As a matter of fact, that term witness in the English, translated in the English witness, is the term in the Greek martus, from which we get the word martyr from. And the reason why that particular term, martus, became so closely associated with the idea of a martyr or martyrdom is because when a person was willing to profess and to confess and submit and sacrifice for Christ no matter the cost, that's usually where it ended up, was in death. And so this was Antipas. It had cost him his life. But this was not the rest of the church. This was Antipas. He was my faithful one, as Christ says. He is my, or was, past tense, my faithful witness. But this was not the rest of the church. Christ doesn't say that about them. Though they were faithful to profess and to confess Christ, even in the midst of persecution, when it came to doctrinal and moral purity, They dropped the ball big time. And this then is what Christ condemns them for. Condemns them for in verses 14 and 15. Before we look at those verses, however, allow me to mention one more thing that I find interesting in this particular section, and that is the fact that some believe that this is a very good reason to believe that Antipas was not actually a member of this church. He was not a member of the Pergamum church. That he was a visitor, I guess, that had come into town, who was a Christian, and he just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he was one who had died. And the reason why they believe this then, kind of unpacking that a little bit more, is because Christ's indictment, as we're going to see here in verses in 15, is against the whole church, which means that if Antipas had been a member of this church, he was the only truly faithful one in this particular church, which is really hard to believe. One guy. Out of all these people, one guy. I tend to agree with those who say that Antipas probably wasn't a part of this church originally. Christ's condemnation, again, is against the whole church. You say, how do you know it's against the whole church? Well, if there were people in the church who were truly being faithful, then Christ would have singled those out as he does with Sardis and Thyatira. If you look at those churches, 2:24, this is in relation to Thyatira. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Chapter 3, verse 4, in relation to Sardis. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so Christ could have very easily, he's done it with Sardis and Thyatira, he could have very easily singled out individuals, even a few, as he does there with Sardis, if he needed to. But he doesn't. Why? Well, because, most likely, Pergamum, the entire church is guilty of this particular sin. It's the entire church at Pergamum that is caught up or overlooking the doctrinal and moral impurity being practiced, which brings us then to the examination of Christ's condemnation, verses 14 and 15. Look at Christ's words again. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the Nicolaitans, the teachings of the Nicolaitans. This particular church is the polar opposite of Ephesus. The polar opposite. You remember Ephesus, they were doctrinally and morally pure, and Christ commends them for that, right? They didn't tolerate the Nicolaitans. They didn't tolerate a false teaching in the church. Where they failed, however, was in their profession and their confession of Christ. Well, in contrast to that, then you have Pergamum, who doesn't fail in their profession and their confession of Christ, but here they utterly fail in their doctrinal and in their moral purity. They are exactly the opposite of the church at Ephesus. Now, before we dig in any further, here's the question. Is one any worse than the other? Is it better to be out there professing Christ to others and just bad in doctrine and moral purity, or vice versa? Is it better to have doctrinal and moral purity but not be confessing Christ? Is that the better scenario? Well, the answer is that they're both equally bad. And why I say that is because of what Christ says to both churches, which is repent and do it quickly. Christ doesn't tolerate sin in either church. And Christ doesn't say, well, you're not as bad as Ephesus or to Ephesus. You're not as bad as Pergamum. Both churches, Christ says, you need to repent. It's serious. Both things are serious. Which, as we saw with Ephesus, I think the main kind of message out of that is that Christ is requiring faithfulness in all areas. And the same is true here. Faithfulness now as it relates to doctrinal and moral purity. And I'll get more specific with that a little bit later. But let's look then in more detail at what exactly Christ is condemning this church at Pergamum for. As I've stated, it is doctrinal and moral purity, but what kind? Why do I say that? Well, for two reasons. First of all, because of this. Because they have some holding to the teachings of Balaam. That's the first thing that we see there in verse 14. I have a few things against you. They're big things. They may be few, but they're big. Because you have there some who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Numbers. If you go to the book of Numbers, Numbers 21, 22 through about 31, you have the account of Balaam, who's this false prophet who Balak or Balak, the Moabite king, hires against the Israelites. They're living in the neighboring lands. He's worried about them coming in and taking over him, which they do. And so he hires this guy to curse them. Well, we know from the story that he's not able to do it. The Lord keeps Balaam from cursing the Israelites. Instead, he blesses the Israelites, but he is successful. He is successful in causing them to compromise with the Moabite women and to eventually start worshiping false idols. Well, why do I say that? Well, if you turn over to that text, Numbers 25. Numbers 25. God brings a curse against the people because of the harlotry of the people, both spiritually and physically, that they are committing against them. And we have the account of that here in the first four verses of Numbers 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. See that there in the text, for they invited the people to sacrifice to the sacrifice of their gods. For they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people, meaning the Israelites, ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined them themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn from Israel. So this is what brings the curse, and God begins to kill people. His anger is against them because they're doing these things. What's interesting, a completely different note here, but notice God says, take the leaders and kill them. This is one of the reasons why God says to Moses, you're not going into the land. One of two reasons. Because Moses doesn't obey God here. God says, take the leaders. I mean, this is an indictment, leaders. This is why it says, the text says, you're going to be judged more strictly, more severely for what you do. God doesn't say, take the people who are doing it and kill them. He says, take the leaders because they're most responsible. Take the leaders and kill the leaders. What does Moses do? Moses takes those who are guilty of doing these things and kills them instead, which is a completely different study. But notice here, the people are, they're committing harlotry with the daughters of Moab. They're compromising with these idols. Why do I say that this is related to, or that Balaam is responsible for this? Well, if you skip over to Numbers 31:16, there is a recounting of this, and here's what is said as they go into the land of Midian, they're to slaughter everyone. Moses tells them to do this. You look at verse 17. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, kill the kids, in other words, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. Kill them, kill all these people. You know why he tells them to kill them? Look at verse 16. Behold, these cause the sons of Israel through notice, the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Turn back to Revelation. So there it is. There's the context. Balaam wasn't able to prophesy a curse against the people, but he was successful in getting the people to compromise with the other nations. And so when Jesus says here that he has this against them, they're holding to the teachings of Balaam. Most likely what he's referring to then is a teaching which was telling the people that it's okay to incorporate into your life, or to begin to embrace into your Christian life and your Christian walk, the sinful pagan practices and thinking of this world. It's okay to be worldly. Some of you watched a message on Friday, Paul Washer. I love it. What Paul Washer says is, he says, many of you think you can go with me and preach to these other countries, you think it'd be great. He says, but if you went there, they'd excommunicate you because you're not living holy lives. And he says, it's shown by the way you dress. We have Christians who let their kids dress whatever in the seductive ways of the world. This is what he's talking about. Psychology. Psychology is a false religion. It's a religion. And it serves false God. And people say, oh, we're going to integrate that into Christianity. I mean, this is exactly the teachings of Balaam. people living together. We sold our house this week, and the couple that we sold it to, they were living together, and which didn't shock me. That's what the world does. But what did shock me is the guy said, oh, so you're a pastor. He said, my dad is a recruiter for pastors, and he says, we go to two churches, and he named the churches off. Teachings of Balaam? Is that the first church of Balaam? Is that the church you go to? Is that what it is? What really shocked me is the guy said, my wife's going to start a daycare out of the basement. And he says, our church is going to be helping us with that. The teachings of Balaam, incorporating the teachings of the world and saying that it's okay to do these things. Notice it says, you're causing the people to eat things sacrificed to idols. Ede lethuton is a very, a very key word as it relates to the eating of sacrifices, or eating of meat to idols. Because that word strictly refers to, at least in the New Testament text, every time it's used, to meat that is eaten in the place of the idols, meaning this, meaning it's not meat that's bought at the market that was first sacrificed to the idols. Paul says there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is when you're eating it there in the place where the idols are at, in front of the idols. Because what that communicates is that you too now are seeing a blessing, because that's how it was seen, is if you ate in the temple restaurant, you were receiving a blessing from those particular idols, which really gives all new meaning to 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, where he talks about never eating meat again and my weaker brother and so on and so forth. People take that to be about the meat. It's not about the meat, it's the location of the meat. It's the context that makes all the difference. Well, I'm a weaker brother. If you eat peanuts, I can't be around you. And so I stop eating peanuts because that brother is the lowest common denominator and doesn't understand what the Bible teaches. And so I stop eating. Is that what he's talking about? I was in a study one time where a guy, because he'd come out of Mormonism, he still believed that drinking coffee was a sin. He started drinking coffee. That's not at all what Paul's talking about. Where does it stop? Then the church does become run by the least common denominator. It's the context in which you're doing it that makes all the difference in the world. And that's how that word is being used there in 1 Corinthians 8 as well as in 10. And that's how it's used here, is that you're going into those places. Why were the people, why were they being encouraged to do this? Or why were they told that it's okay? And this is really the key piece as it relates to this context. They were eating meat in these temples. And most scholars believe for this reason, listen to me, because of the trade groups, the trade, what do they call them? They call them the trade guilds that existed in the Roman Empire. Meaning this, you were a bricklayer. Well, as a bricklayer, you were a part of a particular group that were bricklayers, masons. And so to get work in the city, you had to be a part of this guild. These different trade guilds existed for this reason. And oftentimes, these trade guilds would be very, very much associated with one of the local gods in the city as a blessing to their work. And so when these trade guilds would meet, they would meet in pagan temples. And so the trade guilds would get together once a year maybe to have a dinner, right? This happens, right? You're an electrician, you're a part of a trade, and you get together, accountants maybe, I don't know, and you come together and you have a dinner for the accounting association. And where they would do it is they do it in these temples. And so these Christians were vexed because they said, well, I got to be a part of the trade guild, because if I don't, I'm not going to get work. And so I need to go. But I really am not going to eat the meat sacrificed. Now, I understand that that's a false god, so I'm going to eat it anyway. This is exactly the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is exactly what Paul's dealing with. And so they would go to these trade guilds and they would eat and they would say, I'm not there for that. I'm there because I need the work. And this is directly tied to Balaam. Because Balaam is proverbial throughout the rest of the text. Let me just give you some background and support for this. Nehemiah 13:2, Deuteronomy 23:4, 2 Peter 2:14, 2 Peter 2:14 through 16, Jude 5 through 12. He was proverbial for one who compromises for the sake of money. You look up those texts and you'll see that in every place. So when he says here, this idea of the teachings of Balaam, it's not just compromising because you want to fit in. It's compromising for the sake of money. And that's exactly what these people were doing in these trade guilds. They were saying, I understand what it is, but I'm not going for that. I'm going because if I don't go, I won't get work. This is exactly what the church does. Well, if we don't have a latte bar in the back, if we don't compromise here, if we don't not say this, or if we say this, then people won't come to the church. And then we can't support the big building or the gymboree that we got over here for the kids. And so we compromise a little bit here, and we just round off the edges, and we don't really say everything that we should say because, well, you know, well, it's the teaching of Balaam. That's exactly what he did. That's what he's proverbial for in the biblical text. And so this is exactly what they're doing. And Jesus says, I have this against you. It's false teaching. It's false teaching that is leading to moral impurity. Now, by the way, we've seen that connection before. Let me just reference it again. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is such an important text. I know that it has been for many of you if you've seen this. The idea that false teaching is somehow okay with God. Let me just give you the perfect example. Calvinism versus Arminianism. I actually heard a guy one time say, well, neither of them are true. The Bible's true. Oh, wow. I didn't know that they weren't going to the Bible to try to explain these things. Wow, that's enlightening. Arminianism for almost 2,000 years has been deemed to be heretical, going all the way back to Pelagius. Heretical, false teaching, impure. And people say, well, we don't want to argue about that kind of stuff. And we're going to see why they say that here in just a second as it relates to the Nicolaitans. But we don't want to argue about that stuff because it really doesn't matter. God doesn't really care. At the end of the day, God really doesn't care what you believe about his sovereignty. I am the Lord who does all these. I'm the one who wounds. I'm the one who heals. I'm the one who kills. I'm the one who makes life. Well, if you want to believe that or not, it's a smorgasbord. It doesn't really matter. God doesn't care. And he says, I'm God who does all these. And it doesn't really matter if you believe it or not. It doesn't really matter as long as you love me. Is that how God sees it? Well, let me show you from 2 Timothy. You've seen this, most of you, before. But here in 2 Timothy, Paul is really hammering the issue of doctrinal impurity or false teaching in the church. Most importantly, the biggest issue in Scripture is always false teaching as it relates to the gospel. This is where Jesus says, Paul says, let them be damned in Galatians if they teach anything other than the true gospel. And the gospel issue he's dealing with is people who deny that you need to be obedient to Jesus, that you don't need to submit to his lordship. He says those are right out of the chute false teachers. It's a false gospel message. And so here he's dealing with other issues. I'm sure that that's incorporated here, but also issues as it relates to the resurrection, anything that's false teaching. And so he's telling these guys that Timothy is to be training up to stay away from these things and to instead, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter. Those things, in other words, that can't be supported by the Bible, so therefore they're supported only by worldly and empty thinking. Why? Because it will lead to further ungodliness, because wrong thinking always leads to dirty living. Verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So the whole context here, and the reason why I read that, is all about false teaching, impure doctrine. Wrong doctrine that is being tolerated in the church. He says, don't tolerate it. Don't give them a place to speak. Don't even tolerate that. Don't talk that way with them about it. And then notice what he says in verse 19. Here's the point that I'm trying to drive home here. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows those who are his, truly his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord, meaning everyone who truly is his, is to abstain from wickedness. The question is, and I know you know the answer, what is the wickedness in the context that he's speaking of here? Wow. So now let's put that back into the hamper. God really doesn't care what you believe, and it's all about just Christian charity. Christian charity means that I care what God says. Because doctrinal impurity is moral impurity. It's sin. It's not okay to think wrongly about God. It's not okay to think wrongly about his systems, those things that are established in the biblical text. It's not right. And if I am his, the Lord knows those who are his, and if I am one of those, then I am abstaining from that. I'm not saying, well, I want to go to that church because the people are nice, but you know, I know they have a class for those who want to follow the teachings of Balaam, and for those who want to follow the teachings of the Nicolaitans, well, they have a class for that too. They're tolerant to everyone. Find a big church that doesn't have that kind of a structure, and you found truly an anomaly. Because most of the big churches I know, and this is no knock, is, well, I'm upset because we're not big. It's just a reality, is it not? Is it, well, we don't really discuss this. What they're saying is essentially, we don't want to deal with that. We want to incorporate all things. That's the healthy thing. It's sin, and that's healthy. This goes right along with then the teachings of the Nicolaitans. By the way, this was this kind of a church. Pergamum was this kind of a church, which means it probably was a larger church. You could go to this church, man, and if you said, hey, I'm an Arminian, oh, you got a class right over there for you. I'm a Calvinist. Hey, we got a class right over here for you. I'm a Balaamite, man. I got a class back there for you. The Balaamite men's group is meeting this Saturday, and the Nicolaitan men's group is meeting next Saturday. Both of these things were in this particular church. Notice verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way. What does he mean there? This term is a direct reference to what has already been said as it relates to Balaam. Why? Because as we saw with the Ephesians church, the Nicolaitans were very much about embracing and incorporating the things of the world into the church. This is why I told you that they were the church's first emergent pastors. You got to be hip and you got to be cool. Right? That's how you do it. Bring the church or bring the world into the church, man, because that's called missional, man. That's a real deep word. This means you're a Nicolaitan, right? Got to bring them in, man. Got to be doing this kind of way. Well, it's all about Christ. Well, Christ in what way? Christ with tats. That's what they had. Christ had tattoos. He was a real cool man. Man's man. Right? So this was the Nicolaitans. They were also, from what we know of their involvement with Gnosticism, they were also the church's first postmodern pastors. What do I mean by that? This goes back to what I said earlier. They were people who didn't believe in absolutes. You know what's funny about that is postmoderns, they don't believe in absolutes. Well, we can't really say for sure what the truth is on this issue, and so that's why we allow for multiple classes, because no one can really be sure. They destroyed the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. We don't really know. It seems like both truths are true. So it's not clear, right? This is postmodernism. What's funny about that is that statement, there are no absolutes, or at least we cannot know them absolutely, is an absolute statement, isn't it? It's kind of ironic. So we can't know these things. And then you get this kind of line, right? It's good men have believed both. So does that mean we're supposed to change the truth? Or that somehow the truth is no longer the truth, or that both are true, or that we really don't know the truth just because good men have believed both? Let me give it to you in a different way. Good kids have believed that 2 plus 2 equals 4 and 5. Now, does that mean that I'm unsure about what 2 plus 2 really equals? They say, well, you know, the good kids have believed that it was 5, so, you know, we really don't know. You know, in some schools, they're actually teaching math that way now, that math is done by consensus. Well, this was the Nicolaitans. And so this was in this church, too. There was the embracing of worldly things, the dumbing down of doctrine, such that we really don't know what is true or what's absolute. So let's say here on the safe side, this kind of phrase here today, humble orthodoxy. This is an excuse to say we really don't want to stand on anything at all. Right? And so Christ is condemning them for these things. But what specifically in this text is Christ condemning them for? It is, yes, in relation to the doctrinal impurity, which ultimately is moral impurity. But it specifically is this. And listen to me when I say this. It's not just that they had members embracing these things, but also the fact that those who are not are nonetheless putting up with it. It's not just that the church is I got this stuff going on and they're allowing for these classes. But it's the fact that those who are in this church are saying stupid things like this. Well, I understand that they have doctrinal impurity in that church, but I'm a missionary to this church. You ever heard somebody say that? Well, I know that this church doesn't teach what is right all the time, but I'm a missionary. You see, I'm out there trying to win people to Christ in this particular church. It doesn't jive with what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, Christ is condemning, and we're going to see this more next week when we get into this with the warning, but Christ is condemning this church for this very reason. It's not just that they had this stuff going on, but it's the fact that that nobody's doing anything about it, that the whole church versus just some are embracing or condemned because those who are not are doing nothing to stop it. They're not fighting against it. If they were, then Jesus would be able to say what he does again to Thyatira and Sardis. There are some of you who have not soiled your garments. Obviously, they were fighting against the impurities in their church. Not so here at Pergamum. They're just putting up with it. Well, I don't like it, but what am I to do? Let me tell you what the Bible says about that. 2 John 1:9-11 says this. It's the concept or the principle of guilt by association. If someone comes to you not holding to the teachings of Christ and you welcome them into your home, all you do is welcome them in, meaning you welcome them in as a brother or sister in Christ. If you do that, then you share in their sin. Guilt by association. That's what the Bible is all about, separation. your association with these people. This is what Pergamum was doing. I don't agree with that, but... And so there's guilt by association. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul, this is the reason why. This is why Paul can say, my hands are clean of the blood of all men. You know why? Because he says, I did not refuse to preach to you the whole counsel. I did not shrink back from preaching the whole counsel of God's words. I took all of it from beginning to end, and I preached it to you. Everything in God and his majestic glory. All the good and what people see as bad. All the easy stuff as well as all the hard stuff. Yeah, God killed your kid. I told you that. Paul says, I told you everything the Bible says. I gave you an accurate picture of God. I suffered for it, yes, but I told you. And as a result of that, my hands are clean of the blood of all men. You know what he's referring to there? Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, God there twice, Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 18, God says to Ezekiel, the prophet, he says, son of man, you're the watchman on the wall. You're my watchman on the wall, which now is every Christian. You're my watchman on the wall, and as the man comes through, he has sin. You're to tell that man that he's in sin. And if you tell that man he's in his sin, and that man won't turn from his sin, he says that his blood will be on his head, but your hands are clean. If you don't tell him, however, not only will the blood be on his head, but it'll be on your hands. And Paul says, I'm clean of that. Why? Because I didn't refuse to fight against those things. I didn't refuse to speak those things, to hold the whole counsel of God. This church wasn't willing to do that. They weren't willing to discipline or to throw out those people teaching those things. They tolerated false teaching in their church. And so that is the condemnation that Christ then brings against them. They had dirty hands and dirty garments. What then the church needed to do? The simple answer, they needed to repent. And so next week, we'll look at that, the warning. That's the fourth section, as we've seen from the previous two churches. We'll look at the warning itself, and then we'll look at the promise that Christ makes as it relates to this church, and they're overcoming this, what it is that he's promised to them in relation to the white stone and all of those things. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us in this time. Father, I pray that these truths resonate with us. We know that what is here is here for, again, Romans 15. It's here for our instruction. May we be instructed by these things. Cause us to be a people who are truly yours because we are abstaining from these wicked things, from false doctrine. Father, make us a people also at the same time who are willing to share this faith, our faith in Christ, unashamed with others. In his name we do pray. Amen.